Let's get going with another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We are in that home stretch where we're dealing with the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And just a little side note here, it's not plural. It's Revelation, singular. And it is the revelation not of John, but the revelation of Jesus, where Jesus is showing to his followers the things that will soon take place. And so we've already gotten through the first two parts of the natural outline of this book, and that can be found in verse number 19 of chapter 1, which is the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place hereafter. So chapter 1, that's the things that John has seen already. He's seen the resurrected Jesus. Jesus has been revealed to him in that special way in chapter number 1. The things which are refers to the seven dictated letters of Jesus to these major cities in Roman province of Asia, places where John had been ministering to before he was sent into exile on the island of Patmos sometime in the middle of the 90s of the first centuries. So that just leaves the things which will be hereafter. And that's starting at chapter number 4. Now, I want to let you know that what we will see from here forward deals with a lot of speculation. And in my introductory material, I explained to you that when we're dealing with unfulfilled prophecy and we are engaging in speculation, we cannot be meanly dogmatic about these things because prophecy cannot be clearly understood until it's been fulfilled. And so our expectation for many of us is that these things still remain to happen. So we can't be insistent that it's our way or the highway. That being said, I also told you that if you go back and look at all of the places where prophecy has been specifically said to have been fulfilled, that should help understand the potential for how unfulfilled prophecy can become fulfilled. And if we expand into the areas of church history where we suspect that prophecy has been fulfilled without any type of specific indication from Scripture itself, then we can probably add that into the mix and help us have a reasonable speculation, something that's based in biblical understanding. And so I'm going to engage in a lot of that, and I'll do some critiquing along the way of the different systems that I think have gotten off the main track in their own speculations. But the big thing that we must do always is let the Bible be its own best commentary. When we see things mentioned, the first place we need to go to check into what those things might mean are other places in the Bible. And that will typically provide the key that will unlock the information for us. All right, enough said on that. Let's go to chapter number 4, verse number 1, where John the Apostle says, "After this," so after the dictation by Jesus of the seven letters, "after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So he looks up, and above him, wherever he's at, he sees something that looks like a door that's opened up into the sky, up into the place where God is, actually. And then he gives this testimony, "The first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that would be Jesus in chapter number 1, "said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. And so this is why we know now we've moved into the third section of the book of Revelation. Things that will take place, future of John, and I would submit to you the majority of these things take place future of us. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. And so this is one of the things that happens to prophets. We've seen this in other instances, like Ezekiel, for example. They will have their physical body left somewhere, and their spirit body, I guess that's the best way to describe it, although the spirit body seems to be able to touch things and taste things. So it's kind of confusing in trying to understand how this works. But this spirit body goes somewhere else and sees and experiences things outside the framework of anyone else. And then they come back and explain what they saw. They come back and describe what they saw. This is one of the reasons that the most ancient term for a prophet is a seer, S-E-E-R, which is it's just the slamming together of the word see and E-R, as somebody that's doing this thing. So John is going to be a seer. He's going to see things and then report to us about what he saw. So at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So now he's having what I like to refer to as a throne vision. It is a vision of God in his real state as the King of the universe. So he has been taken into God's presence. And of course, there's going to be some symbolism involved here because no one has ever seen God in his reality, not since Adam and Eve sinned. So it's almost always in some sort of symbolic form. That is definitely the case in all the throne visions I know of. And they're rare, but we have some key ones that I want to just kind of give you a heads up about so that you can have these ready to go in your mind when I reference some of them later. Moses had a throne vision that's recorded in Exodus 24. And not just him. Aaron was there for this throne vision, and so were the 70 elders of the tribes of Israel. They went up on Mount Sinai, and they fellowshiped with God in his presence on a blue pavement, which is going to be important later. Micaiah, a prophet living in the times of the kings, King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat in particular, he describes a throne vision that he has in his time period and how he hears discussions between God and a fallen angel, apparently, that had come into his presence in order to do his parole hearing, apparently, and ends up volunteering to cause Ahab to go to his death. So that's a throne vision. A little side issue, maybe Job can describe a little bit of a throne vision as well in the book of Job, because we have fallen angels like Satan coming into the presence of God. It's a parole hearing is what I think it's describing there. And so that takes place in God's eternal presence. Isaiah, one of the best known throne visions, Isaiah chapter 6, at the time that Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet. And then the most extensive throne vision other than the one that we're looking at right now in the book of Revelation has to be Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10, where Ezekiel describes this tower of God's presence with the cherubim, the four-faced and four-winged angels that are down at the base, but there's a throne up above their heads, above a crystalline firmament, a blue firmament above their heads. And then Book of Daniel, of course, Daniel chapter 7 is also a throne vision in a brief form. In the New Testament, besides John, we have two other brief references to throne visions. One of them is just the dying exclamation of Stephen at the time that he was being stoned, where he says that he saw heaven opened up and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but Jesus was standing up as if getting ready to welcome him into their presence. And then the last one, very brief. Paul mentions an unnamed man who was caught up into the third heaven. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes, I know some people teach with great confidence that that's the Apostle Paul just trying to talk about himself in a polite way. I disagree. I am convinced that Paul was talking about a third party, most likely Barnabas, in my estimation, who had a vision of the heavenly realm that he did not feel comfortable in expressing widely. So those are all throne visions where we get a glimpse into what it's like to be in the presence of God and his angels in the heavenly realm. The interesting thing about it is that there's bits and pieces in most of these throne visions that match bits and pieces in other throne visions, which tells me that there is some sort of standard that is being held to. And that's usually indicative of this being an unchanging reality, that it doesn't matter when you come into the presence of God, it's always going to look the same. It's always going to have the same key elements to it. All right, so with that background behind us, let's continue again in the throne vision described by John the Apostle in the tail end of the first century of the Christian era. Revelation 4:2 again. At once I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So that is God the Father that we're talking about here, represented on that throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian. Now, these stones that we're going to see mentioned in the book of Revelation are precious or semi-precious stones of value in the ancient world, commonly understood by the population as to what they looked like. And in the case of these two stones, these stones were often used as a color reference to skin tone of the Middle Eastern peoples, of the Mediterranean basin peoples. So this is kind of flesh-colored for the Middle East. So it's kind of a nice warm bronzy color. So he who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian, so that's his skin tone that's being described. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So a rainbow, we all understand a rainbow being light, being split up because of a prism effect through water droplets. And so you see multiple colors. But here, for some reason, John says this particular rainbow had some sort of greenish tint to it, it would appear, because of the mention of emerald here. Maybe the greener portion of the spectrum was wider and more pronounced. Perhaps that's the reason he highlighted that. Now, verse number 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Now, Jesus, I think, has indicated to us 12 of these persons. Because he tells the apostles twice during his ministry that his 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones in the restoration, in the resurrection, and they will be judging or administering the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 of these 24 thrones, I think, are already assigned to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And of course, Judas's throne is occupied by his replacement, Matthias. But who are the other 12 thrones? We don't know. Some would suggest that it would be obvious the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Maybe. We'll see the Israelis mentioned later in the book of Revelation, although it's interesting that the tribe of Dan will be missing from that list, and the two sons of Joseph will be making up the deficit so that we end up with 12 tribes there. So I am not so sure that the 12 tribes is going to be the ones that I would go with there, or the 12 sons of Jacob. I wonder whether or not it's just 12 key persons of the pre-Jesus part of the story. Maybe Adam. Perhaps Adam and Eve together. Maybe Abraham. Seems almost like a given that he ought to be there. But what about Enoch or Elijah? So there are tons of names that we could pull out of the Old Testament that would be more than enough to fill up the other 12 thrones. We just have to speculate and leave it at that. But I'm reasonably certain that we can say, thanks to Jesus twice testifying to this in the Gospels, that it's the 12 apostles who are on half of these thrones. And that means, and I'll mention this again later, because I've just got that sort of twisted science fiction mind, that will mean then that the Apostle John, aged as he is, receiving this vision, will be standing as a mortal in the presence of his immortal self on one of these 12 thrones. Isn't that kind of funny to think about? So verse 4, around the main throne of God were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments. Now, white will be repeated through this book as representative of the righteous deeds of the saints. So these guys are holy and righteous and immortal now, because they are in their eternal situation. And that's why they're clothed in white. And they have golden crowns on their heads. Now, the word for crown here in verse number 4 is the idea of a stephanos. A stephanos is a victory crown. Typically, when we're referring to games and dramatic contests and music contests and things of that nature in the ancient world, it was a laurel wreath that was placed above the ears around the crown of the head to the victor of the contest, and it was highly coveted. On certain occasions, a golden form of the stephanos was made, pure gold, to place on the victor's head, not just simply indicating their overcoming, but also as part of their reward. And so we know that Jesus has said earlier in the book, "Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the stephanos, the victory crown of eternal life." So that's the metaphor. But here, it seems as if these gentlemen, these elders, seem to be wearing literal golden stephanoi, stephanos crowns on their heads as part of their position of being the administrators of the eternal kingdom. Verse number 5, from the throne of God came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And that sounds very similar to the description of God coming down on Mount Sinai to have a chat with the Jewish people, and it terrified them. So the presence of God comes with a light show, with lightning and all the rumbling that goes with that. And before the throne, so in front of the facing portion of the throne, there were 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, we've already seen in chapter number 1, the 7 lampstands that represented the 7 churches being lights of God into their world. And they were warned by Jesus, if you do not keep that light burning properly, I will come and take your lampstand away. Here, I think we might have a similar sort of portrayal, but this time it is clearly indicated that we're focused on the presence of God's Holy Spirit being the light, the light bearer, the light producer of God's word, of God's presentation to the world. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is God, and He is present in every believer. He is present in every church that's made up of believers. So you can put a lot of different numbers to the Holy Spirit. But here, 7 represents the perfection, the completion. And so it is the perfected, completed Holy Spirit of God in the presence of God the Father. And then, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. One of the things that we see in the different throne visions that I've already referenced for you is we'll often see a reference to a crystalline platform or a crystalline firmament or something above the heads, and it's very often referred to as being blue. And so I think we're seeing the same thing described here, but we're seeing it from above rather than from below, which is where Ezekiel saw it from. The other place that I think we see it from above is in the Exodus passage, Exodus 24, where Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel meet and eat with God on a blue platform, a blue pavement. And so I think because they were on the same level as God's throne in that vision on the top of Mount Sinai, they were above this crystalline platform. In the Ezekiel version, he's down below. He's down on earth looking up, and he sees the throne seated on top of a crystalline firmament that's above the heads of the 4 cherubim that he describes in great detail. So perspective has an awful lot to do with how you describe it. So here he sees what looks to him, it looks like this flat sea of glass. So it's blue and it's crystal in the way that it looks. And around the throne, and then on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, this should immediately remind you of the vision that Ezekiel sees in chapters 1 through 10 of his book, where he sees the cherubim, the 4-faced, four-winged specialized angels that are around the base of God's holy tower, I think is the best way to describe it. He says that those angelic creatures, they were covered all over with eyes, and their wings were covered over with eyes. And some people have imagined human eyes. And I say, no, 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 no. Think of it as the plumage of a peacock. That's what John is describing. These angelic creatures are covered over their entire body and over all of their wings with peacock-like plumage that have those great big iridescent eyes on them. Now, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. Now, it's not describing body, it's describing head or face. So the first living creature is humanoid. We'll see that in a bit. The first living creature is a humanoid with a lion face. Second living creature is a humanoid with an ox face. Third living creature, face of a man or a human being. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. Now that's interesting because all four faces there, described as four individual angelic creatures, those same face types are found on each of the four four-faced, four-winged cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. And I suspect that there is a connection between these two creatures. The cherubim, which are at the base of God's tower of royalty, and the four living creatures, which we'll have named in Isaiah chapter 6 as seraphim, up above the crystalline platform on which God's throne sits.